Being in the book of Romans is a great book. It's a special book to me. Years ago, when my father and mother-in-law celebrated their 45th wedding anniversary, they flew all the family in from Colorado and Texas, and we were all gathered down at a restaurant in a private room, and after dinner, we sort of surprised them. I forgot to bring it with me, but with a nice calligraphy of Romans 8. And we had divided up Romans 8. Each of us took a few verses, and as best we could, all the family, children, grandchildren, memorized those verses. And we recited Romans 8 around the table after dinner to my father-in-law. It's one of his favorite passages because it spoke of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and what it means to us. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Romans 8, and we're going to be beginning in the latter part of it. It's Romans 8. We're going to look at verses 18 to 30 this morning. And then next week, we'll look at the final passage in Romans 8, which certainly is a climax to the chapter of Romans 8, probably to the first half of the book of Romans. Tremendous passage. But we're going to start at verse 16, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible this morning. And so verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this tremendous passage of scripture that you've given us through your servant Paul. And as we read these verses and as we meditate upon them this morning, may our hearts truly be blessed, and may we truly understand God's glory as it is expressed even through us. For we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's define a couple of terms here. What's it mean? What's glory mean? I hear so many definitions of glory, and And sometimes it's hard to get my arms around what God's glory is. And when we glorify something, we magnify it, we praise it. In the case of God's glory, it's His glory, it's His majesty, His wonder, His splendor being delivered to us, to being made manifest to us. And this is God's glory, the manifestation of who He is, His truth. And this morning we had a touch of that as we considered what it was to be and what it is to be in Christ. But we're going to begin at verse 18. And the title in my Bible, the chapter title, which is not sanctified or anything, but it says, From Suffering to Glory. From Suffering to Glory. And we're going to look at that this morning. From Suffering to Glory. And Paul begins this passage and he says, For. And that for is like a hinge word. Anytime you see for or and or wherefore or therefore, it's a hinge. It's referring to what just preceded. And what just preceded that verse was that God's talking about if we suffer. We are in Christ. Not only do we share in His sufferings, we're going to share in His glory, but we share in His sufferings. And so Paul uses this hinge word for, and it touches on what happened in the previous verse. And so what he's saying here is suffering precedes glorification. And it says that we may be glorified together. So we're going to start out with suffering, but we're going to end in glory. And so let's look at it. In the verse, it says, For I consider or reckon. And in the Greek, this is an accounting term, actually. Consider or reckon. I think King James might say reckon. I know New King James says consider. It's not a supposition or opinion. When you reckon something, when you consider something, you've considered the facts. You've considered everything about that. You've calculated it, and you've arrived at a decision. And Paul concludes this, and this is what he arrived at after careful consideration, that the sufferings he experienced were not worthy to be considered. Consider that. The sufferings he suffered were not worthy to be considered. So what's that say to me? Paul endured persecutions. He endured physical beatings. He endured imprisonment. And he did it all for Christ's sake. But yet, he considers them not worthy to be compared to future glory. Think about that. We go through all kinds of things in life, and we suffer. And some of you have gone through physical problems, and you suffer. And sometimes that dominates all our thinking. But what Paul's saying is here, they don't count when we consider the future glory that is in store for us. Consider a balance scale. You know, I think of the balance scale with the Lady Justice, with the blindfold. And the whole idea is there, the facts are weighed. The facts are weighed. Well, on one side, the sufferings of this present age. Let's put all our sufferings on that balance scale. Now, all the sufferings common to the human race, persecutions, failures, health issues. I don't see Joe. I guess he isn't here, but, you know, losing your job, work issues, school issues, anxieties over those things. And on the other side of the scale is the eternal weight of glory. One author that I read said, glory carries the idea of a weight. And in the Old Testament times, that whole idea of weight, what weighed a lot was gold. The idea of weight. And it refers to it, the weight of glory that God is going to be revealing into us. So when we put our temporal sufferings here, and we put on the other side of the scale the eternal weight of glory that God has in store for us, you can't even put it on the scale. It won't hold it. There's no comparison. There's nothing that can compare to the eternal weight of glory that God has in store for us. The sufferings we go through today, you and I, they're temporary. And Paul, to the Corinthians, he says, for our light affliction, he calls them light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding what? Eternal weight of glory. So glory is for eternity. Suffering, just for a short period of time of our lifetime. The sufferings and afflictions we go through, they're worthwhile. I'm not saying they're not worthwhile. And I'm not saying that they don't dominate our thinking and our bodies and the sufferings we go through. I'm not saying that. But there is no comparison between those sufferings, what is temporary and what is eternal, that joy of God's glory being revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4:6 it says, therefore, Paul's encouraging us, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And then in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4 it says, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you get the idea of God's perspective on suffering? It's for just a little while. It's temporary. We're not the only ones, though, who wait for God's glory to be revealed in us. Look at verses 19 through 22. Because what Paul's telling us now is that all creation, even all creation, is waiting and anticipating God's coming glory. For, again, another word, he's building these verses now in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For intimately connects us to the creation. It intimately connects our suffering and the glory to come with creation. All creation, the entire created world, the inanimate things, the animate things, those things are eagerly waiting, anticipating. As Rick pointed out, that idea of waiting eagerly, the expectation is stretching the neck out, stretching the head out, looking down the road, anticipating what is to come. Waiting for that time, straining for a solution to the curse that was placed upon creation. I want to skip over verse 19, the second half. I'll pick that up in a minute. How do we know the creation's cursed? Well, we find that in Genesis 3:17, don't we? Adam sinned, and God curses the whole creation. I just want to read that to make sure I give it to you correctly. Then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. God cursed the earth because of Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Or you could say, cursed is the ground because of your sin. In the first part of Romans, we saw that because we're the children of Adam, that we had no say in the fact that Adam sinned, but he sinned, and because of that, we sinned as well. And here the earth is. Earth didn't sin. God created it. He said it was good. But here Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, God cursed the earth. Doesn't seem fair, but we'll see something that rectifies that. See, God not only judged man for his sin, but he judged all of creation because of our sin. Creation, it says, was subject to futility. What's futility? If you read Ecclesiastes, you get an idea of what futility is. It's vanity. It's purposelessness. Has no purpose. The author of Ecclesiastes says life has no purpose to it. It no longer does what it was originally supposed to be, or intended to be. It lost its purpose. And now it's subject to decay and corruption. Plants die. Animals die. Death pervades. There was a show on TV I caught a couple times. The assumption is, if man were removed from earth, what would happen to all the cities and all the earth? And it takes it out 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, 100 years, 200. And you know what? It falls apart. The buildings decay. They crumble. Everything is overgrown. It returns to the dust of the earth. And not only animate creation, but the heavens and earth are also polluted spiritually. 2 Peter 3 tells us that. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So it's just not the things that we see that are animate or inanimate. It's also the heavens. It's the spiritual realm that's polluted as well. And just as mankind bears the penalty of Adam's sin, all creation has fallen under judgment. And the creation didn't voluntarily subject itself to futility. God decreed it, that creation was cursed because of one man's sin. But there is even hope for God's creation. The curse isn't permanent. Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, just as the believer has a hope, that confident expectation, hope is that confident expectation of a future change in our reality. What's going to be our change in our reality? We're going to be like the Lord, aren't we? That's our future hope, to be with Him. When God redeems His people, so also what we're reading here is that creation also is going to be delivered from the bondage of decay and of sin and the results of sin. And we will see finally, fully, what God intended His creation to be. I think that's going to happen in the future. I think that's going to happen at His second coming when He comes back. And that millennial reign will begin. God will renovate this present creation at His second coming, and He will reign. And then after the millennium, Scripture tells us, He's going to even create a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 26, in the meantime, while we're here, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. How do we know that? I don't think there's a week that goes by that I don't read of an earthquake, a volcano erupting, a typhoon, a hurricane, a plague, a famine. Is the earth going through birth pangs? Are they in labor? Is it in labor? Are we seeing this intensifying more and more to some great event in the future? A birth of some kind, a change that's going to occur. You can't ignore it. You can't ignore what's going on in this world, just in the physical realm. Groanings here are the deep, deep longing for something yet to come. The earth is groaning for redemption itself. We who are believers know what is causing the whole earth to groan. No part of God's creation is free from the effects and the consequences of sin. You see, even the creation is estranged from God and needs to be redeemed back to Him. You know, all the philosophers and all the wise men of our time, Bob referred to that this morning, the complications. All the scientists talk about progress and the improvements that mankind is making, and they're deluded. They're in complete denial. I read in the paper of how wonderful all our social programs are and how wonderful and how people are being helped. And yet, if we were to ask some of the older members of our body here, have things improved from 40 or 50 years ago? They would probably say, oh, some things might, but for the most part, things have not changed. If anything, they've gotten worse. Verse 19 says that the earth travels in pain. It yearns for that time when God will release it from the bondage of the curse. The creation's waiting. It's longing for the sons of God to be revealed in glory. When it also, as verse 19 tells us, when it also will be liberated from bondage. When is that time? Who are the sons of glory? We're the sons of glory. And we're waiting for that time when God is going to reveal to the earth His sons in glory and the sons of glory. Verses 23 to 25. Not only does the earth groan, but we groan too. We have a great longing and we wait for perseverance for the coming glory. Creation's groaning. We're groaning. What do we groan about? We groan about the consequences of sin. And we groan about the anticipation of the Lord's coming back, foreseeing our adoption being made complete, seeing our redemption being made complete. And it says here that our eagerness is even intensified because we've had a taste of that future glory. And that taste of future glory is God, when we come to know His Son and Savior, He places the Holy Spirit. He indwells our hearts with the Holy Spirit. And it says we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That first portion of the harvest that indicates how good the rest of the harvest is going to be and how plentiful the rest of the harvest is going to be. The first fruits of the Spirit are a foretaste of what it's going to be like to be with the Lord. It's going to be a foretaste of what it is going to be like to be in glory. It's a foretaste of what it's going to be like to be in heaven. You know, when we get together as family here and we have a great time together around the Lord, I've heard comments before, it's just a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like, isn't it? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's God's pledge of our present and our future redemption. It's a taste of heaven. So, verse 23 says, we eagerly wait. We long for that adoption. Have you all heard the term already but not yet? Well, we've already been adopted, haven't we? It's like Joe used the example, standing outside a house. You're a member of the family, but you're not in the house yet. You have all the credentials. You've been adopted. You're blood bought. You're a blood relative. But you're not in the house yet. You're not in the home. You haven't arrived home yet. So we've been adopted, but already, but not yet completely do we see that. That's coming. We've been redeemed. Yeah, I have been. But my redemption isn't complete yet, is it? Your redemption isn't complete. It's coming. When our redemption will be complete, when the Lord literally comes back and takes us home in that rapture to be with Him. So we eagerly wait. We long for the adoption and we long for the redemption to be completed, to be liberated from this present body of decay, to be liberated from the effects of sin and decay, and to be separated from the evilness and the sin of this world. That's what we're longing for the redemption of our mortal bodies, to be in the presence of the Lord. Do you yearn for that? Do you really yearn for that in your hearts? I do. I look forward to that day. Maybe it's because you get older, you know. You're not thinking about getting married or that first date or that first kiss or getting married or having kids. What's the next thing? Getting a job, losing a job. You know, maybe when you get older, those things seem to fade away in your mind and you begin looking forward to the Lord and being in His presence. Gertrude Meisner is looking forward to being with the Lord and to being in His presence. Verse 24 says, "We were saved in hope." Again, he starts out, "For we were saved in hope." We were saved then, we're saved now, and we have this hope in the future when our salvation will be complete. 1 Peter 3:4 says that this hope is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because He was raised from the dead, we have that hope too, that we will be raised from the dead and be with Him. The culmination, the finale of our hope is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and it's kept by the power of God. Scripture tells us, we read, that we're heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. You can't be written out of the will. Do I believe in eternal security? Absolutely. These earthly bodies, God has promised to redeem, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that stamp and that seal, that warranty, that guarantee that He's coming back and He's taking us home one day. No longer will we be held by sin and our decay. Our hope is that confident expectation of a change in the future reality. And what is that future reality? We will be with Him. Hope is the opposite of what is seen. I was thinking about, I hear stories of your kids, and you plan a trip to Disney World. It's a month away before you leave. Are we leaving yet, Dad? Are we leaving yet, Mom? How much more time is it till we get there? And then you get in the car. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? How farther? And then you stop overnight. Are we there yet? Where is it? Point the direction that it's in. Right? We have that expectation. Kids have that expectation. We have that expectation too. But one of the greatest expectations is standing up in the front of the church, looking down the aisle, and seeing your bride for the first time. What an expectation that is. And to turn your head and to crane and to see the beauty and just see that image. Yeah. Hope is opposite of what is seen. And if we see it, then it's no longer hope. See, when we see that, we have the culmination of hope. It's no longer hope. It would no longer be hope. So we have this picture painted for us by Paul and in the Scriptures of what that future hope is, our eternal glory with Christ. And we strain our heads and our necks to see that. And every Lord's Day morning, when we come together, there are times I sense that there is that blessed expectation, that blessed hope in the hearts and in the words that are said of longing for the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in something that we cannot see. And so we eagerly wait for the fulfillment of it, of that hope. And it's that hope that helps us to persevere, to be steadfast in the midst of the trials in this world. 1 Peter 1:13 says this, tells us to gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest in your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, God has provided help to us through His Spirit, and His Spirit, Holy Spirit, is available to us now. Look at verse 26, the first part. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness as we pray. Verse 26, likewise, the word likewise, it links these thoughts back to the life we live today. Because of our weakness, we don't always know how we should pray or what we should pray for. The needs of us believers are great. Sometimes they're overwhelming. Sometimes they leave us speechless. And sometimes we're unable to even articulate what our feelings are and what our emotions are. We can't even get our arms around our own emotions or feelings as we come before the Lord in prayer. Many times we don't know how to pray for each other. We don't know how to pray for situations at times. We know that God hears us, but do we not know that we don't know what His will is for us. We don't know what His will is for another person. And yet we pray for that person. And we frequently make requests and we append it, if it's your will, Lord. Because we really don't know at times what the wills of the Lord is. We're unsure because of that what to pray for. We lack the knowledge. We lack the understanding of the will of God. We're not sure what to pray, but God desires us that we still come to Him in prayer, even to express our confused thoughts, even to express in words that don't fit the occasion or don't adequately express what's on our hearts. We can't even speak them or articulate them, what is on our hearts. All we can do, perhaps at times, is to groan with tears to the Lord. Why? Because the Holy Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. The Spirit intercedes for us as we pray. The Holy Spirit intercedes when we're incapable of praying effectively. If we were asked for a show of hands, how many people feel they have an effective prayer life? I don't know I could raise my hand. I don't think I could. Because I don't know that I can pray effectively. But this I do know. That when we have a difficult time in putting into words and expressing our desires and our thoughts and our concerns to the Lord and the reality of the situation that we're in, that the Holy Spirit is there interpreting the groans of our heart to the Lord. When we're not sure of God's will in the situation, when we don't even know the spiritual and physical needs that we have even ourselves, the Holy Spirit prays in our behalf. And He does it in accordance with God's will for us. The Holy Spirit articulates God's will for us as He intercedes in prayer for us. The Holy Spirit prays. He groans deep longings for us before the Father. Verse 27 says, it is the Father that searches our hearts. And He knows our hearts because He knows the mind of His indwelling Spirit in us. In Psalm 139, David expresses this, and this is the hymn we sang. O Lord, You have searched me. You've known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. See, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the intercessory prayer of the Holy Spirit is always answered. Why? Because He prays according to God's will for us. He is always praying in accordance with God's will. The Holy Spirit always agrees with the Father's will, and the Father always agrees with the Spirit. You know, God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want Him to, does He? Sometimes we don't even know when a prayer is being answered. Sometimes we don't even recognize that God has already answered our prayer in a way that we don't even understand. But it's always in accordance with His will when the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So the Holy Spirit who indwells us while we live upon this earth is interceding for us before the Father. And Jesus Christ lives, and He's always interceding. The Spirit is here interceding. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding. You get the idea? God has an interest in you? Yeah, because He's always interceding for you. And now we come to that great verse that I think for years I misunderstood. And we know that, verse 28, these things are the things that all believers should know. And we know that. It starts out, we know, the Father knows, and then there are things we don't know. But this is one thing we do know. And these are the things that all believers should know. We don't guess about these things. These things are decrees of God that are laid down in scriptures for this. What do we know so far? That all creation groans. That believers sometimes do not know how to pray or what to pray. And that the Father knows the hearts of believers and the mind of the Spirit. And now we will know something of God's plan and how He accomplishes His purposes in us. Starts out, all things. It's comprehensive. Nothing's left out. Not just the good things, the bad things, the circumstances in our lives. He says, all things. It includes the sufferings that we go through, the adversities, the trials, the failures. Everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen, is included. It means a job loss. It means flunking a course at school, maybe. It means losing a loved one to death. Whatever it is. All things. Do we get the idea? There's nothing left out here. All things work together. That's where I had a hard time all these years. How can all things work together? God is continually at work in our lives. And what's He doing? He's harmonizing all things, even the bad things, even the bad decisions. Rick talked about yes and no, saying yes to the things of God, saying no to ourselves and going down the wrong path. Even going down the wrong path, even our no's, God takes and uses to mold and shape us. All things are there to accomplish His purpose. Look at it this way. I'm going to run over a few minutes, so I'll give you a warning. Making a cinnamon bun, right? What do you need? You need flour, sugar, eggs, baking powder, cinnamon, molasses, a hot oven. Okay? So you taste the flour. Blah. You taste the baking soda. Blah. I've never wanted to taste a raw egg. Blah. Cinnamon? Oh, good stuff. Sugar? Good stuff. Molasses? Good stuff. Hot oven? Ooh, don't taste it. Bad stuff, right? But we mix all those ingredients together, don't we? And we put it in that oven. We put it in that heat. We put it under that fire. And what starts to happen? It changes. All those ingredients come together. The good stuff that we like, the bad stuff that doesn't taste good, the heat. And there's a sweet aroma that fills the house. And then they come out of the oven and they cool down. And you have something entirely different, looking entirely different than what it was before it was made. The things in themselves do not produce good, but God takes all of those things in the individual elements of our lives, and He works them together and makes the end result good. And what is good? What is for good? We think of things being good as when we're happy and when we're content without stress and all is well with the world. But what is God's good? God's good is the unalterable plan and purpose that He has for you and He has for me. What is better than God's plan for us, where He personally governs the details of our lives? The good is God's purpose for us. And who does He do this for? To those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I'm going to cover election predestined. No, I'm not. So this is my take on this verse. We are the called who responded to God's love. We loved him because he first loved us. And God called us all, the whosoever, to salvation according to his plan to redeem all mankind to himself. By faith, though, we responded to the message of the gospel. And now we who are of faith, God directs our lives to accomplish his purposes. And so verse 29 says, for such, in God's omniscience, he foreknows all the things. Foreknowledge is God's prior knowledge of everything, of all things, in the course of time, before time, and in the future time and in future of eternity, God knows it all. And in eternity past, he foreknew the events that would lead to his incarnation. He knew the events that would lead to his death. And he knew the events that would lead to his resurrection. He foreknew them. And he went through it all. And Jesus Christ went through it all, so that many would come to faith in him. And for those who would become believers, God purposed in them that they would be predestined. And predestined, the word means to be marked out beforehand. Marked out beforehand. We're marked out beforehand to become like Christ. This is what God does for the believer. He guarantees that the believer will be glorified into his Son's image. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn. Firstborn speaks of supremacy, his preeminence above all things, his preeminence above the redeemed, his preeminence above the creation. In Hebrews 12:23, we read, we are all called the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. I like that. But Jesus is preeminent over all creation. He is the head of a new race, those he calls his brothers. And we move to close. And those he called, he also justified. We know that justification is the act of God whereby he declares believers righteous. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. We start at that great chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Justification is the result of faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And we stand before God, and he counts us as righteous, just as he is righteous. We obviously do not deserve it, and this is a total act of God's grace towards us. So those he foreknew would come to Christ in faith, he predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of his Son, totally righteous, so that the believer will be glorified. Now, we're glorified positionally. You're glorified right now. You're in Christ. You share in that glory. But when Christ returns to earth, that's his second coming. When Christ returns to earth, I believe it's after the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial reign, when Christ returns to earth, we will be glorified completely, body, soul, and spirit. And he's going to do it. And he's promised to do it. And we will be revealed to the peoples of the earth as God's redeemed. And he will be revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why do I know that's going to happen? Because 1 Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until when? The day of Jesus Christ. God is capable of delivering all his own into the eternal presence of his Son. And glorification is the culmination of God's plan of salvation for us. This is what God intended for man in the original creation, to be with him and to share in his glory. So, what do you say? What do you say to these things? Think about it this week. I may want to hear what you have to say about these things, because that's the sermon for next week. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture, which speaks of your provision for us through your Holy Spirit indwelling us in our lives and just moving us towards becoming conformed to your image. Father, we thank you that even when we can't pray or know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is there interceding, that the Father knows the heart of the Spirit and knows our hearts then too. Father, we just so thank you for your wonderful provision for us in so many different ways. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.